I'd like to begin with just some verses from the New Testament that I will touch on during the talk. I'd like to put them out there at the beginning. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son. As he landed, he saw a great throng, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. So the topic for this morning's first talk is the spirituality of the preacher, and not just what we ought to pray for, because we don't want to just make prayer just a matter of utility, but what should form and bring structure to our prayer life? You know, what should it look like? And it has everything to do with priestly identity and integrity. My spiritual director, after I was ordained, he said, then Monsignor Dan Thomas, now Bishop Thomas, he said, it takes a while for the psychology to catch up with the ontology, which is a great way of thinking about, you know, what our prayer life is always to be. It's always to psychologically and intellectually grasp and go deeper and deeper into who we are ontologically. And so ontologically, we have been made priests of Jesus Christ. We've been commissioned to preach. But now we need to, in our prayer, do the work of conforming ourselves to what we have already been made. You know, Chesterton somewhere talks about how man has to become who he is. He says, nobody slaps a crocodile on the back and says, be a crocodile. But we do slap a man on the back and say, be a man. And for us priests, it's even more because we are now something, you know, supernaturally that we cannot be on our own. But we still have to conform ourselves to that reality. And that's what our spiritual life is always seeking to do. And in this regard, I'd like to talk about that as in terms of preaching. And given especially what we heard last night, and how did Father Thomas Joseph, the deluge, it's on its way, things are bad, and they're just going to get worse. It's always darkest before it's pitch black, right? So what kind of men must we be for that? If we are going to stand on the wall and proclaim the truth, what kind of man interiorly must we do? Because it would be monstrous for us to be one thing externally and another thing interiorly. These two things have to be united. It's a matter of integrity and identity. Now, of course, for all of us, there is a distinction between our private and our public personas. We do not, and in many regards, we should not speak publicly the same way we speak privately. And even this sort of talk is different from preaching. And so there are distinctions there, but there shouldn't be a division between the interior life and who we are in the pulpit. It should all be one. There was a priest, and as vicar for clergy, you have to be very careful of how I sort of give these examples, in a parish far, far away, a visiting priest at one of our parishes would help out with the Spanish Mass, and he, there was such a huge, huge difference between who he was in the pulpit and personally. he was very sort of subdued and melancholic. Personally, he got in the pulpit and he was just, you know, one of the kids in the congregation asked his mom if Father was drunk. Because he saw him up there and it was just such a huge difference. He said, something must have happened to Father, you know, between the chair and the pulpit. So, and that shouldn't be, because it's jarring to the people. It's somewhat off-putting to them. And in this regard, talking about the spirituality of the preacher, I think it's worth noting that preaching well does not necessarily mean salvation for the preacher. God can use any tool. He can use an ass. Here we are, right? St. Paul understood this. He wrote to the Corinthians, I do not run aimlessly, I do not box as one beating the air, but I pummel my body and subdue it, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Or in another translation, I myself be lost. St. Paul had this understanding that he could serve as an instrument of in God's hands, but still, if he's not conforming himself to that, he himself could be lost. And we do well to keep this in mind, especially if somebody compliments us on a homily. They think that a good homily means a holy homilist. We know that many times, despite ourselves, we preach good homilies. And the danger is that we will begin to believe our own press. And forget that a good homily is not our work, ultimately, but it is the Holy Spirit working through us and by means of us. So it's a matter of identity and integrity. Integrity, especially, I think, you know, there's a good manly instinct for integrity. We want to be known as men of integrity. So it's always an important thing. Even more so for a priest, I think even more so in preaching. Because preaching the gospel is different from any other kind of teaching. As I said, different from a talk like this, different from visiting the classroom, things like that, different from just meeting people in your office or, you know, later on tonight sitting around and having a bourbon and talking theology. And it's typically within the context of Mass, right? And so it is within the context of what is most sacred, personal, and intimate to us as priests. And so preaching can't be something that is detached or apart from us. And when it is, the people see it. If the priest is not preaching from within, the people sense it. If it is something detached and apart from him that he is sort of conveying, they know it. And they tune out pretty quickly. And there's nothing less convincing than a preacher who's not preaching from within his own knowledge and his own experience. Which is not to say, and I'll touch on this more later, which is not to say that we should always be preaching about our own experiences. More on that later. So the spirituality of the preacher is a matter of taking this principle of integrity, authenticity, and just broadening it so that there's a unity of life for us and what we are doing and who we are. The preaching should really flow from within us, out of the abundance of the heart, as our Lord says, out of the abundance of the heart. That's a good line to keep in mind in our prayer and as we prepare to preach. And consider the context in Matthew's gospel anyway for our Lord speaking these words. It's a rebuke to the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. That's a sobering statement from our Lord, right? And so we want to be the good man who, out of the treasure of good, brings forth good for the people. So looking more at our Lord, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew describes, says this, When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Of course, our Lord had no authority, right? Nobody had granted him faculties to preach, right? The vicar general had not sent a letter of good standing, you know, to the parish where he was going. So what is this authority? Notice it's in contrast to the scribes. And that is because the scribes simply quoted other sources. And by the way, and apropos of what Father said last night, it's not a bad thing to quote others, okay, to steal from others. But our Lord spoke on his own. He had no need to cite anyone. There were no footnotes, no citations. The words, and I quote, never left his lips, right? This is, most of all, a theological point, isn't it? Our Lord speaks with authority because of who he is. He teaches as one is authority because he himself is the author. His words have authority because he himself is the Word. But keep in mind that the people who listened to him, they didn't think of it in theological terms. They didn't say, well, he teaches with authority, and another says, well, it makes sense. He is, you know, the Word made flesh, after all. They did not think in these theological... What they encountered was his sacred humanity. What they encountered was the authenticity of the man himself, that there was no division in our Lord. And when he spoke from the abundance of his sacred heart. And that's what we're always striving to do. On another occasion, the Pharisees say to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully and care for no man." I love that line. You care for no man. They're flattering him. You know, they think that's a great thing. "For you do not regard the position of men." In other words, there's no division in him because he is not divided by human respect. He is teaching authoritatively, authentically. They're observing this because they seek to trap him, right? And the only reason they can seek to trap him is because they know he will tell the truth. This is what people encountered in him. They didn't think of it in theological categories, but this is what they encountered. And this is what drew people to him. It was his sacred humanity and his preaching by way of his sacred humanity. And this is the kind of preaching that people desire. This is what people want, is they want to know that the one speaking is authentic and true. So many take this to mean, as I mentioned before, that the preacher has to speak about himself in homilies. And this is what I think has led to the outbreak of the personal stories in every single homily, which is a rut, by the way, because then you have to, I've got to think of a personal story every Sunday. And, you've only lived so many years. You only have so many stories to tell, right? And then the stories that are there, and the priest tells the story, and then he begins preaching. You're like, I'm not sure how that was connected, or if it is at all. No, when people desire, what they want to know is that the priest is speaking with conviction from within. Not necessarily that he has to tell them all about himself, but that he is personally invested in these things. That is the most important thing for them to take away. And it really is that personal witness to the doctrine and to the truths of the faith. So ultimately, in looking at our Lord and thinking about his preaching, ultimately, the spirituality of the preacher is that of the incarnation. And so I'd like to reflect on that in two ways. The spirituality of the preacher is really that of the incarnation, first of all, because of union, and second, instrumentality. So first, as regards union, the hypostatic union, the union of the divine and the human natures in one person. True God, true man. the person of Jesus Christ unites the two natures in himself. This is the goal of all teaching, of all preaching, isn't it? Is that we want to unite the divine truths with human persons. We're always trying to bring about this union. That is the goal of all preaching. Not just that people hear it, and so we can say, I told you so, but so that really there is a union between the truths of the faith and each particular human heart that is there. And we should be absolutely confident in our preaching because the truths of the faith are suited to the human heart, and the human heart is created for these. And so the incarnation is a way I think we can first consider it, first this union. The spirituality of the preacher, I mean, no one of us is going to unite the human and divine within ourselves, right, perfectly. But we're always striving in a sense to approximate this as much as possible, right, in the sense that we want to love the things of heaven above all else, but never to demean the things of this world as a result. We want to love the things of this world legitimately insofar as we can, but not to get sucked in by them. In short, the goal is to be from heaven, but to be present on earth. And you can think of the two extremes that kind of establish for us, you know, the errors, right? There are some who preach in a completely earthly way or worldly way. And really, they have nothing to say to the people that the people have not heard. But then there are others who preach heavenly truths, but you get the sense that if the church were empty, they'd still be saying the same thing in the same way. The people there are kind of like, you know, they happen to be there. And so what we are seeking to do and cultivating a spiritual life to do it is to be from heaven but present on earth. So St. Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. The ambassador is an excellent, excellent image. I'm sure St. Paul's glad to hear me say that. Excellent image for a preacher. Because an ambassador needs to present the message from his homeland to a different people, and not necessarily to a receptive people. And he has to do that in a foreign land, and often in a foreign tongue. That's an ambassador's task. And I think that describes very well what we have, what our duty is as well. The ambassador has to be kind of in two places at once. He has to be very much from his homeland and present to the people to whom he's sent. And our Lord is sort of the perfect ambassador. I don't mean to trivialize our Lord that way, but he brings the fullness of heaven with him, but he is entirely present to us on earth as well. So first, the preacher, the ambassador, has a duty to his homeland. The ambassador needs not just to know about his country, about its customs, its mores, and so on, but he really has to be from the country. He has to really sort of embody it. That needs to be his native habitat and dwelling. It's not just, in Latin terms, it's not just enough for him to, you know, scire, to know intellectually about the things of his nation. He needs sentire. He needs to have it on a, you know, a more sort of visceral, experiential level. He has to obviously present the policies that his superior tells him to communicate. But it goes deeper than that. There has to be more. And a breakdown in this means a bad ambassador. Some of you may remember, certain those of you from the Northeast, Ambassador Raymond Flynn, who was ambassador to the Vatican for Bill Clinton. Who wants that job, right? And ultimately, you know, it didn't work out real well, and there was some conflict between Flynn and Clinton, because even though Flynn was, you know, a typical Massachusetts politician, he's died-in-the-wool Democrat, he was a man, you know, fairly serious about his faith. I don't know how he reconciled these two things, but and so there came a point where there was tension between him and Clinton, because Flynn was actually getting more serious about his faith and had difficulty presenting our nation's or that administration's message to the Vatican. So there's kind of a breakdown there. Now, that example, you know, the fault is probably not on the ambassador, but, you know, on the administration. But it does reveal how, you know, an ambassador has to be in sync with the place that has sent him. And so for us, we have been sent by the Church of Jesus Christ. Our native habitat, our native dwelling, is the household of God. And so our spiritual life has to constantly be interiorizing the things of God, the things of his household. Scriptures, doctrine, liturgy, traditions. It's a constant task of rooting these more and more deeply within us. We just heard this quote from St. Paul just recently. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. And so our first task is to immerse ourselves in those things. St. Paul, again, writing to the Philippians, says, our commonwealth is in heaven, or another translation, our citizenship is in heaven. The Douay Rheims says, our conversation is in heaven. And it shows, you know, it's a kind of an interesting cognate there, or different translations, if you will. You know, there's a connection being from a place and speaking about that place. And so for us, this means a priority on our mental prayer. At least half an hour a day. And that's in addition to the rosary and liturgy of the hours. That has to be it. If we are not doing that, then we're not really allowing the doctrine to be deeply rooted within us. And our mental prayer should be doctrinal, first of all. Meditating on the doctrines of the faith. I mean, the catechism, you know, there are just certain passages that we can take and meditate on certain doctrines and go over them in our minds so that they become more and more a part of us and we are more and more conformed to them. This has to be the first step, because that's just being honest about where we're from. There's a woman from Louisiana who works in our office, and my sister-in-law's from Louisiana too, and I've heard from both these that apparently the way my sister-in-law says it, the first three things that are asked are, who's your mama? Is you Catholic? Can you make a roux? Which is probably, you know, like the three most important things. But I've heard, you know, other Southerners, I've heard just the very simple question, where are you from? Because that will tell a whole lot about a person. Where are you from? Yankees, it's what do you do? It's, you know, really utilitarian, right? Where are you from? That's and so as priests, where are we from? are we spending enough time in mental prayer that we can say that we are really from the household of God, that we have embodied those things, that we've interiorized them enough for that? Father last night pointed out that the battle today is the battle for the mind. And so we, first of all, have to conform our minds in our prayer. We have to have them shaped by doctrine. That is for us, first of all. You know, in Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis makes the same point. It's brilliant that, you know, Uncle Screwtape laughs that he says that the humans think that we're always trying to put things in their minds, when in reality, we spend most of our time trying to keep things out of their minds, trying to keep us from thinking. We have to develop the habit of thoughtful prayer, and so that we can better form people in the same way. And this is not prayer just so that I can give a good homily. I mean, we all do that usually between the chair and the pulpit, right? At some point in college, I realized that when a priest begins his homily by describing how he had prepared the homily, he hadn't, you know? No, this is not prayer just with a view to giving a good homily. This is prayer for the sake of prayer, for the sake of becoming the kind of priest from whom the word of God can come forth effectively. So our prayer should be doctrinal. It should be liturgical. One of the great, great blessings of the new translation is that the doctrine of the prayers is more evident. And so praying over the prayers of the Mass, you know, the general instructions teach us that the topic for preaching is not just the readings, but also the text of the liturgy. And so just, you know, giving a homily on the collect, and many of which are very rich in doctrine and very beautiful. And so this is, you know, bringing out both the beauty and the doctrine is very powerful with people and gets them to start paying attention to something that they hadn't before, but also conforms us more to what we are praying. I think a lot of times we lose sight of this very, very simple truth. We pray for what the words say, right? That's why we have different prayers, is we are praying for different things, and the words mean what they say. We're praying for those specific things that the words say. Otherwise, we're just saying, well, God, you know what we need. No, the prayers have an effect according to what they say. And so we want to have that also as points of meditation in our own prayer, and so that we can better communicate that to others. Our prayer should be Marian, because it is by way of Our Lady's ascent that the human and the divine are united. It is she is the best preacher. No, Mary wasn't a priest. She didn't have faculties to preach. If she shows up to your parish, you're not allowed to have her preach. But in a sense, she preaches best because just by her fiat, what does she do? What happens, rather? There's that instrumentality that by her fiat, the divine and the human are united. And so getting to know her more, and also, I mean, just the power of words, the power of that word of Our Lady. And so our prayer has to be Marian. That Joe Fessio, he years ago talked about how he didn't, when he was a young priest, he didn't have any devotion to Our Lady, and he didn't pray the rosary. And one of his thoughts was, Mary didn't pray the rosary. Right, he's overcome this. But then he gave a beautiful reflection on the fact that, in effect, Mary did pray the rosary. Because no one meditated on the words, Hail full of grace, more than Mary did. Nobody repeated them in her mind more than Mary. And so our prayer has to be Marian. And since I'm speaking to mostly diocesan priests, secular priests, we have to slow down our pace of prayer. We need to cultivate for this spirituality. We need to cultivate more of a contemplative atmosphere in our lives. So I don't know if you know the old joke about there was priests gathered for a conference similar to this, and they were gathered in a church to pray Compline. And then priests from all over, different religious orders, parish priests, whatever. So they gathered in a church to pray Compline, and the lights went out. And immediately the Franciscans begin to give thanks for Brother Darkness. The Carmelites begin to meditate on the dark night of the soul. The Benedictine just continues praying because he knows the liturgy backwards and forwards. The Dominicans begin to meditate on the light of the intellect, Christ himself. And the Jesuit dispenses himself from the divine office. And the parish priest gets up and changes the fuse. Okay. And so now that... And we can kind of boast about that, right? But the problem is that we tend to whip through our prayer because the parish priest is, I mean, is the grunt in the trenches and just doing sort of the most basic work of the church. And so we can very, very easily just fall into the mentality of let's just get things done. And so the liturgy of the hours becomes the liturgy of the minutes, right? We just whip through things. One of the great blessings of this conference, I felt it last night at Vespers, the pace of prayer. I don't know about you guys, I had to slow down. I try to get out to this Dominican monastery in our diocese. I try to go out there about once a month, closer Dominican nuns out there. And I love saying Mass there because, you know, there's no parking lot to be cleared out. The sisters aren't going anywhere. and so I can take my time just with the prayers. And then just being in the chapel as they're praying the Divine Office, it slows everything down. We need to do that, and we need to establish more of a contemplative pace. And this means sometimes being rude to parishioners. Go away, I'm praying. Okay, is this an emergency? Okay, you know, we'll talk later. And this means also, fathers, shutting off our iPad, you know, or the iPhone, or whatever other devices. Observing grand silence, maybe shut those things down at 9 and don't pick it up again until, you know, 7 or 8. Observing the grand silence, and we'll all say that we want that. Yeah, you know, I'm really busy. I really would like some downtime, some rest, some quiet. We all say that, but then we never do it. Okay. So part of the spirituality means creating that space in which we don't have those distractions. I tell our diaconate candidates, I'm in charge of our permanent diaconate program, I tell them they're not allowed to use the iPhone to pray the Divine Office. And they hate that because now it means they have to find their way through the breviary. Okay. But also, you know, you're praying the iPhone. You're just a click away from checking your voice, checking your texts or your, you know, your email or the weather or whatever else. And we've all felt that temptation. We need to be severe about limiting the technology in this way and creating a space in which we can really have more of a contemplative atmosphere in our lives. Father spoke last night about the importance of doctrine. I want to just emphasize that for our own prayer life. I love this line from the Catechism. There is an organic connection between our spiritual life and the dogmas. Most Catholics would say, well, you know, the spiritual life is really kind of what you feel, and the dogmas, well, those are there somewhere in the church. Okay, but we might, you know, look at them on occasion, but then get down to the real stuff, which is the spiritual life. An organic connection. They depend on one another. We won't really be able to communicate the dogmas if we have not interiorized them. We won't really have a spiritual life unless it's rooted in dogma and doctrine, which means our spiritual life has to be more doctrinal than it is affective. It has to be more of the intellect and the will rather than the emotions. And I also want to point out how important this is for those simple, beautiful, and tender devotions that we find in the church. It is the cold, hard teachings of Nicaea that make Christmas possible. It's the cold, hard teachings of Ephesus that, you know, led to the many beautiful depictions of Our Lady holding our Lord. It is because the shepherds of the church defended the doctrine, because they, from within, knew that the doctrine needed to be defended for the good of the people, that the people then had these beautiful devotions that Catholics throughout the world and throughout centuries have treasured. And Our Lady, by the way, does this as well. It's a fascinating thing about the apparitions, just take Guadalupe, Lourdes, and Fatima. There's a severity to each of those. I mean, Guadalupe, she's coming to overthrow a regime that, you know, a culture that practices human sacrifice. In Lourdes, some of her first words to Bernadette are penance, penance, penance. You know, had that been one of us, we would have said, well, is there somebody else there I can talk to? And at Fatima, she showed them hell. They were 7, 9, and 10. She showed them hell. I tell parents, you can't possibly be too hard on your kids. Our Lady showed the shepherd children hell. But how do we remember those apparitions? Those are beautiful, beautiful devotions. The tilma of Juan Diego, the image of Our Lady of Fatima, Our Lady of Lourdes, and the statues of Our Lady of Lourdes, they don't get it right. When Bernadette saw the first rendering, she wept because it just didn't compare. But we first encounter them at these beautiful, beautiful devotions, but they're carrying with them some heavy-duty doctrine. And that's a great lesson for us. And again, why our prayer needs to be Marian. We need to learn from her, how to do that. So, first of all, we need to be from heaven. We need to bring the divine and be from there ourselves in order really to be honest about ourselves as preachers. We need to be from there interiorly. But then as ambassadors, we need to go to the people to whom we've been sent. And this brings the second part of this union. There's the divine, and then there's the human. And if we communicate the divine without an awareness, an attentiveness to the human in front of us, then we're really doing a disservice, because these truths have been revealed for the sake of salvation, so that people can receive them. And so an ambassador has a duty to the people he's sent. He has to speak their language. I heard a story recently about one of our ambassadors to Italy, who people thought would be a very effective ambassador, and maybe he was, but one of the things that recommended him was that he grew up, his parents were Italian, he grew up speaking Italian. And so I thought, well, gosh, he already speaks Italian, send him to Italy as ambassador. Except, like the son of, you know, many sons of immigrants, the Italian he knew was, you know, some outdated dialect from some podunk, you know, mountain town in Sicily or something like that. And so it's like sending somebody from Appalachia to England because he speaks English, you know. It's just, you know, it's not going to work. So there has to be this attentiveness on our part to how to communicate these things to people. And in this regard, we have this essential scholastic maxim, quid recipitor per modum recipientis recipitor, loosely translated as meet them where they're at, okay? But more accurately translated, whatever is received according to the mode of the receiver. And no two parishes are the same. Brothers, those of you who are pastors are very, very blessed because you know your people and you know what they need to hear because you hear their confessions and because you live where they are. This is the great dignity of the parish priesthood. It's really kind of an imitation of the incarnation, the habitavit in nobis. You dwell among them. And so, and the reason you do, because sometimes you'd rather not, but the reason you do is so that you can know them well enough to speak the truth of God in a manner that they can receive, and so that you know what they need to hear and how they need to hear it. I don't live at a parish. I'm full time at the chancery. I'm one of them. I am them. I'm the vicar of the clergy. And so I'm a hired gun most Sundays. And it's a very, very different thing. Father Michael mentioned that we met when I was at a parish in McLean, Virginia. And it was great. I knew everybody there. And so preaching was very, very different. And now when I go to a parish and I look at it, I don't really know these people. Now I know the diocese pretty well and, you know things. But there's a different kind of preaching. And so this is the great benefit that you have. And this is what, this should form the spiritual life as well. And so we hear about our Lord after the death of John the Baptist. He goes apart with his apostles. He gets out of the boat and he sees the crowd. And he's moved with compassion for them. Or his heart was moved with pity. For like, they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now we know it's coming. We know the multiplication of loaves and fish, right? But that's not what comes first. It says he taught them many things. The first thing he did was to teach them. His compassion led to teaching. And so we need to allow ourselves in our spiritual lives to be moved with pity. St. Augustine says that mercy is heartfelt sympathy for another's distress, prompting us to help the person if we can. Heartfelt sympathy. It's not a detached noblesse oblige sort of thing, but it is allowing ourselves to be moved by what others are enduring. And this is what the preacher has to open himself to. And this is what we are most likely to avoid because it's difficult and it's painful. But when we do allow ourselves to be moved in that manner, to really be merciful and be like our Lord, have our hearts moved with pity, then we know what they need to hear better. Then we can be better physicians of souls. And not only from the pulpit, but also in the confessional. I think this is what Pope Francis means when he uses when he uses the word tenderness. I wish he wouldn't. I don't know what the Italian or the Spanish is, but I don't like the English translation. Walker Percy and Flannery O'Connor both they both have the same line, independent of one another. Tenderness leads to the gas chamber. In other words, just being nice to people and wanting to smooth everything out, you know, it leads to euthanasia, right? And so how should we understand what, you know, tenderness? I think, well, Augustine says heartfelt sympathy. In other words, allowing ourselves to be moved, having hearts capable of that and not hardening our hearts. Our Lord's Sacred Heart was moved with compassion. And essential to the preacher's spirituality is the capacity to have the same thing happen to us. And again, it's not easy. And when we're at our worst, we're avoiding that. So in our prayer, this is why intercession. I mean, obviously we offer the divine office for our people. We offer the Propopolo Mass, but then in our personal prayer as well, we should be praying, interceding for them, calling them to mind in prayer, so that more and more we are formed into the one whose heart is moved with pity, and then that is what is required of the preacher. So whatever is received is received according to the mode of the receiver, being present to the people. Because if we are not, then we can't really understand how best to communicate the saving doctrine to them. It doesn't do any good to communicate saving doctrine in a manner that people cannot understand. Being with the people is different from being one of them. Our Lord was among us. He was with us. He was even one of us. But without sin. And so even as we are among the people, there does need to be that distinction so that we know how to minister to them better, how to preach to them better. In one of my parishes, we had a Spanish Mass, and so I tried to learn Spanish, and I took the Spanish Mass twice a month, and I would preach, and when I began, I thought, well, this will be easy. I'll just write it out in English. There's this lady in the parish who's bilingual, and she'll translate it. So I did that, and now I think, as Donald Trump would say, I think I speak pretty good English. Okay. And so I think, you know, my English is pretty good. My Spanish isn't. And so what happened is I sent out an English homily, and I got back a Spanish homily. So I was in the pulpit reading a Spanish homily. I didn't know what it meant. I had no idea. I'm saying words, I don't really know what this says. And then I realized after a while, the people, they didn't know either, because they were not like the Anglos in Northern Virginia. No, these people had come from little towns in the countryside of El Salvador, Guatemala, or Honduras. And they were barely literate. And so what I had prepared for the button up, you know, Anglos in Northern Virginia, it just, you know, it didn't gain any purchase with the Hispanics. So I found that, gosh, if I just write on my level of Spanish, I'm with them. And I think that's a good way of understanding, but we're always trying to figure out. I mean, and this is sort of an art. Where, you know, where are they, and how can I, as Father said last night, how can I set the hook in the mouth? What is, how can I present it best so that they take the bait? So our spirituality needs to be based on the incarnation in terms of union, and then second, in terms of instrumentality. Because our Lord's sacred humanity is the instrument of our salvation. The instrument of our salvation. And we, as preachers, are to be the instrument for making saving doctrine known. And so we are to yield ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit, to God's grace, so that that instrumentality can be as effective as possible. And again, this is not simply with a view to better homily. This is just being honest to who we are. This is in our ontology and our commission to preach. And so we need to give ourselves as good instruments, yes, by study. Who's it? Francis Sales says, for a priest, study is the eighth sacrament. Because we need to, I mean, when we study and study doctrine, don't just study current events, but study doctrine, we are availing ourselves of the Lord's grace so that we can be better instruments. But this instrumentality has to go deeper than that. Obviously, this instrumentality is handicapped, if not eliminated, when we are in sin. I mean, God can still work with us if we're in mortal sin and preaching. He can still do something great. It's just we ourselves are miserable. But if we are in grace, in a state of grace, if we are in sync with Him more deeply, then that instrumentality is more effective. And so I'd like to just mention a couple things as regards the evangelical councils and the spirituality of the preacher. Because fathers, remember, I mean, the old joke, they vow the councils, we keep them, okay? There's more than one Dominican who's tired of hearing me say that. This is something that we have to have present in our life. We need to be reflecting on. In our prayer, we need to examine ourselves. How am I living? Poverty, chastity, obedience. And if the answer is, I'm doing it, it's great, then you're not. Because we should always look at it. The question really should be, how can I live a deeper poverty, a deeper chastity, deeper obedience? And what does this mean for the spirituality of the preacher? Well, really, it's stripping ourselves of whatever is superfluous so that the Word of God can be more effective. Because we know that we're at our worst when we're getting in the way. And so the councils are there, as the Catechism says, to remove whatever might hinder the development of charity. Or, in this context, to remove whatever might hinder the proclamation of the Word. So first, poverty. St. Paul says to the Corinthians, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And as we know, he had just come from Athens, and Athens had been a big failure. And remember, Athens, he has this very sophisticated, very erudite homily. And they're like, hey, that's interesting. And they kind of walk away. And he's not really successful in Athens because he kind of forgets to mention Jesus Christ crucified. The simplicity of the gospel. And Father touched on this last night. Having that confidence, that faith in Scripture, proclaiming Scripture. I mean, even before we read the gospel, I mean, just our proclaiming, before we preach personally, our proclamation of the gospel, there's already grace there. And poverty means not thinking that we need to embellish it or build it up. We need to do it in a capable and a good manner, but we need to trust that the words themselves have an effect. And the truths themselves have an effect. It doesn't all depend on me. I yield myself as much as possible to God's grace. I prepare as much as possible, but then I try to get out of the way. The best example of this is John the Baptist. Because he is so effective, people think that he's the Christ. And then at the last moment, of course, he just steps aside and reveals the Christ. That's a good image for the preacher and a good patron. Yes, he gets beheaded. But, you know, we need to, you know, prepare to do our best, but then to step aside and rely on Christ himself. Poverty also in terms of, no props, no gimmicks. There's a priest in our diocese, yes, he was in our diocese, who told a joke in every homily. And years later, he said to a young priest, he said, never do that. Never. He rued it, because what happened? Everybody came to Mass expecting a joke. And so we can get caught up in these things, these gimmicks or shticks, things like that. So, poverty really is going in with God's word, you know, the preparation that I've made, but not thinking that I need to get fancy in order to make it clear. Poverty also, keeping in mind the reality that in the church's history, some priests have cut corners on their preaching because they didn't want to offend the wealthy. To the credit of the Dominicans, it was a Dominican who first really started preaching against slavery. And who owned slaves? It was the wealthy, right? And then priests, there are some notable priests in the South, clearly not enough, but who preached against it. But in the church's history, we have, to our shame, we have priests who cut corners on doctrine because the wealthy were there and they didn't want to offend. And unfortunately, you know, we encounter that in parishes. Well, you know, that person's a big donor to the school or, you know, whatever else, we don't want to offend. We need to be poor. In fact, it'd probably be really, really good for the Church of the United States if we were a lot poorer than we are. Perhaps our preaching would be more bold and more whole and entire. A great book to read is The Betrothed by Manzoni, right? Okay. Milanese, see? There's a Capuchin priest in that book who goes to the big powerful man in the town, and he's like an Old Testament prophet, and he preaches in front of him, and it's great, and he's free to do it because of his poverty. And so we have to be examining ourselves on that counsel to see, and also there's a poverty of will, because we need to preach not what I want to preach, but what God wants me to preach. So there's a poverty of will there. You know, I'm not going to preach my opinions. It doesn't really it doesn't matter what I think of the election. What matters is that Christ be made known through my words. A poverty of ego. You know, it doesn't matter whether or not people like me. And I would also say poverty in terms of mortification. In our spiritual life, do we mortify ourselves for our parishioners and for those who are going to hear what we have to say? Do we make sacrifices, especially if you know you're going to preach a tough homily? You know, do some prayer and fasting ahead of time, you know, sort of carpet bombing, you know, so that when you hit the ground, it's, you know, kind of prepared. So poverty. And I think poverty also, knowing our own poverty, knowing our, if we're not going to confession regularly, which I think for priests should be weekly, if we're not doing that, if we're not acknowledging ourselves as sinners in need of God's grace, and trusting in the sacraments, trusting in the teaching, if we're not doing that, then you know, what does it say about our preaching? We need to preach with an awareness that gosh, we need these truths as well. Again, that doesn't mean exposing all of our weaknesses, which leads me to the next evangelical counsel, chastity. The constant talking about ourselves from the pulpit is really just exhibitionism. and you know who loves it most? The women in the parish. And they'll come up, Father, are you okay? How are you, Father? And they just want to, and there's, of course, always the women in the parish who want to, you know, I mean, if you go to their houses, they have, like, they have the heads of different priests mounted on the wall, you know, I got him, you know, and it begins with, how are you, Father? And it's because, you know, maybe we're saying too much. This chastity means it means modesty, right? That's essential to chastity, and that we're not divulging our own interior life or what's, you know, our own conversion story, our own sins, you know, as Father said last night. And that's a great point. Other people are going to be going, gosh, I'm not as bad as Father. He did that. when I was in the seminary, there's a book that a lot of priests talked about, The Wounded Healer. And of course, you know, of course, we joked about the wounded wounders. And I think kind of typical seminarians, we rolled our eyes at it. And so years later, I went and read it. And, you know, it's definitely a period piece. It's definitely from the 70s, right? I mean, just the reading, some of the language and everything. But one of the points it makes is just this awareness of one's own weakness, how that's essential for a priest, otherwise he's going to get in trouble. This is essential for, you know, why it's essential for a priest to be a penitent. But in that book, it also, it's very, very clear. He says, this does not mean that you speak about yourself. You know, it's just not edifying to people. And I do think it touches on celibate chastity. And also as regards chastity, you know, there's the temptation to attach ourselves to a certain group in the parish, to have our own little coterie. And every priest can be a celebrity. You know, we can all cultivate our own little following. It's the easiest thing to do. And that can seep into preaching. And so, you know, I'm entertaining these few, or, you know, it becomes a broken record. Now, in our interior life, we need that detachment from those, we need to detach ourselves from those relationships so that we are really free to preach to everyone to whom we're sent. And not to have a certain prejudice for just one group or one theme, because we're called to preach the entirety of the gospel. Chastity is very important in this regard. And it's all ordered towards our freedom. And so with poverty, we ask, you know, Lord, help me to preach not what I want them to hear, but what you want them to hear. And then with chastity, we really should be led to pray, Lord, help me to preach not what they want to hear, but what they need to hear. And what you want them to hear. And finally, obedience. And obviously this begins with that external obedience to the church, to the church's teachings, to the instructions about where to preach, okay? And walking up and down the aisle with a microphone like Phil Donahue, that's not in the rubrics. So that external obedience, but then always seeking in our interior life to sentire cum ecclesia, not just to think intellectually with the mind of the church. Yes, we want that, but something even deeper, so that it's on the gut level, to have that kind of obedience, so that we are more docile instruments in the hands of the Holy Spirit, more responsive to grace, so that the word can be made better known through us. So I'll end with a quote from the apostle in his words to Timothy from 2 Timothy. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearance and his kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort. Be unfailing in patience and in teaching. Thank you. Okay, so we have a little time for Q&A. Yes.
Yes, Father, I think I've maybe stumbled on this at times in my prayer life, but a method would be helpful. When you talk about doctrinal prayer, how do you enter into that?
Great question. For doctrinal prayer, there has to be theological reading. So, and that's why I mentioned study, as it has to be part of our spirituality, so that we are reviewing books on Christology, so you can meditate on, and take a passage from the gospel. This is the word made flesh, this is God himself who is moved with compassion. And not just remain on the level of, isn't that nice? That's beautiful, he is moved with compassion. But, who is it, what does this look like theologically, and then especially for Our Lady, lovely lady dressed in blue, that's terrible stuff, that's just saccharine. when sort of meditating on the truths about Our Lady, they should be rooted. Okay, what is the Immaculate Conception, and turning that over in our minds. So accompanying it has to be study, but then also the books that we choose for spiritual reading need to be carefully chosen, so they're not just based on affectivity, but are really rooted in doctrine. Dom Marmion, that's really good stuff, because it's solid doctrine. Bede Jarrett, he's good as well, and just classic. Tanqueray has a book, and it's probably, certainly out of print, I think. Doctrine and Devotion. The title says it all. Doctrine and Devotion. And so how to integrate these things. It's not something that is automatically done, but it's something that we have to strive to do. That has to be the goal in our prayer. And in effect, when we pray the rosary, it's, going through the mysteries of our Lord's life, we're getting to that already. Yeah. Was that from the office this morning, that great line about how St. Lawrence learned, he was at the table where that self-gift had been given, and he learned how to give of himself there, and meditating on that's a good meditation on the connection of the sacrifice of the Mass and martyrdom. And how the Eucharist really is the food that nourishes martyrs. It's a good question, because, and I don't know that I have the kind of the solution, except to establish the extremes. There can be the type of priestly prayer that is completely disconnected from priestly ministry. That's probably not healthy. But then there's the kind of priestly prayer that is just, enmeshed in that. And that's not healthy either. There does need to be, again, a distinction, but not a division. And I've the same thing, you'd be praying, and then you realize, that's a good point for a homily. And before you know it, you're no longer praying, you're writing your homily, okay? Which is not entirely bad, but I think that just needs to be controlled, because you do want your homily to come from praying. The Dominicans, the contemplata tradita, the contemplated things are being handed over. That's the goal of preaching. But we don't want to fall into utilitarianism with prayer. and just make it, okay, I'm going to pray in order to get this. So, I don't have a ready solution there. Right, and this is our Lord. This is what's mystifying to Pontius Pilate, that our Lord is unmoved, by threats and whatever else, and so how did you put it? Cultivating that core, that from which we can preach the difficult things, yeah, and it gets us out of the practicality trap. To that point, I don't know of any pastor who's preached the tough things and experienced a decline in collections. I've never heard of that. I've always heard just the opposite. Over the course of my priesthood, I realized early on it was very, very important to preach the tough things because souls are at risk if you don't. But then your own soul is at risk if you don't. And I think a very good thing, a good reason for priests to preach the tough things is because every time you do, you're burning a bridge, because you've said publicly, right? Right? You cannot live together before marriage. You should not do that. You've said that publicly, and then, uh-oh. And so it's harder to go wobbly. Later on, I realized it's very important to preach the tough things, like, for example, against contraception, to support those who are living it. Because if they never hear it, it gets very discouraging. And then finally, I discovered after the HHS mandate was rolled out and everything like that, parochial vicar and I preached against contraception. And we had people coming to us after Mass and in the confessional saying, thank you, Father. I wish, these are elderly people, I wish I had heard that 40 years ago. And so that was a real shocker. And it revealed these things need to be preached in order to console those who have repented. So, anyway, little discursus on tough. One last question, Father.
I think.
Right, and if that were true, if no one could, if only the if only the perfect could preach, then we'd all be stuck. I just heard recently this interpretation, a rabbinical interpretation of Phineas. Phineas. Putting the spear through the Israelite, and was it an Ammonite woman? I can't remember. And he's rewarded for it. And the question is, why didn't Moses do that? Why didn't Moses punish that person? Why did it have to be Phineas? Moses was right there. And one of the interpretations is that Moses felt guilty because he himself was had married a non-Israelite. So he didn't think that he could enforce that because he himself was... And the point being, we can't wait, to be free from every last fault before we preach. And that's why, I think it's more convincing when we're preaching with the knowledge that I'm included in this, later on today, Father Czech will be speaking on how to preach about, same-sex marriage and just homosexuality in general, I guess. One of the big mistakes that I've seen guys make is make it an us-them thing. Like, you're speaking to congregation and you talk about homosexuals as they and them. Like, well, actually, they're probably right there among you. And so preaching with a sense that, yes, we're all sinners and we all need this doctrine and this grace. Okay. Thank you.